Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, we'll start in verse 43. And let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Remember to always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And so as we approach God as His saved children, looking to His Word to transform our hearts. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity and privilege we have to be before You and to hear Your Word. We thank You so much that You have related to us and preserved these marvelous truths that we can come to time and time again. We thank You for our Lord and Savior and for His work and His life and His resurrection. And Father, we just thank You so much for all that You have done. And we ask that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the things that we'll see and hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All believers, as we know, are called to be holy. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that we were elected so that we would be holy and blameless. Holy is a word that means to be set apart unto God. And being set apart unto God means, well, it means being holy. There's really no better word. And so it's we're called to live, and we've been seeing it again and again. God has been truly pressing it upon our hearts to live unto Him in all aspects of our lives, to live like Christ in every aspect of our lives. as we have noted many times, there's some of that is easier for us than others, other aspects of it. And we're very good at compromising it. Really, I guess we could say throwing our all in all into the parts of God's holiness that we like and avoiding the stuff that we find difficult. And, you know, congratulating ourselves that we've managed to find a middle road. And as we'll see tonight and we've seen before, when it comes to our hearts, which you know, is the depth of us, the inner part of us, that is really truly the deep-seated part of us, the unshakable part of us, is that there can be no compromise. And if there is a compromise, we will not see what holiness really is. Like, I mean, not until we get to heaven. And that's, you know, we're called to pursue that, and that's exactly what God tells us. You know, we're not going to get perfect until we get to heaven. We're not going to be, you know, we never arrive. So, you know, there's always the, you know, why don't we just do what we want to do and wait till we get to heaven? And it's because this, you will not find it. You will not find what life is. And when you get a taste of it, then you're really drawn into it. And it's a wonderful aspect of this in that in the patience of God, in the grace of God, that when we start off in this taking baby steps and being very uneasy on our feet, God is extremely pleased. But we're to be mature, and so as McDonald writes, not Ronald, but George, that, you know, a father is very pleased with his little baby's first steps, and though they're trepidatious and uneasy, but he would not be satisfied with an adult son that continued to walk like that. We'd want nothing. He would expect nothing more than a manly, strong stride and a confident one. And that's what we're all being drawn into. So again, all believers are called to be holy. We're made holy at salvation by the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. Without that, we don't have a hope. And we live holy when our heart is good. Now, that sounds not so theological, but I'm just taking it right from the words of Christ. He didn't sound very theological either. He taught very, very simply. And so we live holy when the heart is good. And only, we'll find this out too, that only God can make our heart good. And it's wonderful to discover that do I have a shot at making my heart good in any way? And the answer is no. And we'll see why that is too. And, you know, and God will make it good when we desire it. Right? And so we're in on it. We're always in on this. He doesn't force it. Right? Not every believer has a deep-seated love of Christ in them. Right? We know this. All of us probably love a lot more than we used to. More often, really, is what I mean by that. And stronger. And to more people. You know, to people before that it was just hopeless to lay down our lives for them. We find that we can. And we find joy in that. And still we're building it. So, and there's not every believer has that. And so the whole reason here for that issue is a desire, and desire produces obedience. Right? It's my whole life, and I've got to be convinced of this. My whole life is in His hands. Now that's where we start with our Lord and Savior here in Luke 6:43. Now this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's going to be significant, as I'll show you in a bit. Luke 6:43, he says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit." See how deeply theological he is. Isn't that wonderful? Like a child could understand this. "For each tree is known by its own fruit, but men do not gather figs from thorns, or thistles in the King James, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Again, not so deeply theological, but in fact it is. "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." As he said to the Pharisees, it's not what you put into your body that defiles it. It's what comes out of it. And he's speaking of the same thing here. So how do we get a good treasure in our hearts? Right? And he says that we absolutely need it. Now, first and foremost, self isn't life. It's just not. I would not be able to say that statement if I weren't sure the Bible said it. Yeah, I wouldn't have the courage to say it. Because that means I'm talking to a lot of people on this planet that's saying, you don't have life. And I don't have the ability to say that, nor I wouldn't have the courage to say it, even if I suspected it. But the Word of God says that this is true. And I kept the self in lower case on purpose there. As Microsoft Word did not want me to do that. It kept changing the S to a capital, and I had to keep going back. Self with a little s isn't life. So I put on the board for you Colossians 3:4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory." Christ is our life. not self. And those are two different things. Those are two different people. So do I lose myself? Or we're going to see Christ tell us to do exactly that. But then he's going to say, if we do, we'll find it. And that doesn't make any sense. But to him it does. And to us it must. And we find it after some time in the Word of God that it actually makes perfect sense. That there's a me, there's a fallen me. There's a me with a self-will. There's a me with desires and wishes that are my own. And not all of them are evil. Not all of them are sinful. But they got to go. And when I say they got to go, if whatever, yeah, it's like C.S. Lewis talks about, you know, when he's a kid and he has a toothache, he doesn't want to go to his mom because he's probably going to have to go to the dentist. All right, she's going to send him to the dentist. And I don't want the tooth, you know, I don't want to have to go through that. But if we have bad teeth, we would want Christ, the dentist, to come in and take out the bad ones and leave the good ones. We like, there's some of them that are working just fine, and we want them. We want to keep them. And Christ says, no, I have to take them all out. And that's because I'm giving you a whole new set. I'm giving you mine. And it may not be the will of God for you to be rich. Is it sinful to be rich? No. It may not be the will of God for you to be married at this time or ever. Is it sinful? No. It might not be the will of God for you to be healthy. I hope that's not sinful. Because of course it's not. There are aspects of our desires which are truly lustful and sinful, and there are aspects of our desires that are lustful but are not necessarily sinful. If it doesn't line up with the plan of God, then it is. And our Lord is the one who shows us this. And this is just, it's marvelous. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, and yet when you do it, it's the easiest thing to do. In other words, if I'm going to give my whole life into his hands, it's the biggest risk I'm ever going to take. But when I do it, I'm actually going to see and experience in my life that which is what every man wants. Everybody wants this. Everybody wants to be good. They just don't know how to do it. And for many people, they're confused about the definition of the word. They want it, right? You're all of us grow up completely selfish, right? And we want what we want. And then we get old enough to realize, after, you know, depending on your education and your family and your environment, but eventually everybody gets old enough to realize that there's things that they ought to do and like they have to do. There's things that they ought to do and things they ought not to do. And so what we all do, we all come to the conclusion of, is that, all right, I have these demands in my life. When I fulfill them and everybody leaves me alone, I hope I have enough time for myself, for my life. So in other words, I have a life that's mine, and if I had my own way, I'd just do what I want whenever I want. But I have these things. Like, you know, I got to go to work. I got to. It's just responsibilities I got to do. You know, I would like to grab that attractive person and have sex with them, but I can't. So, you know, I'll resist. And then what? When I get back to my life, there's things that I would rather do what I want to do, but I try to fulfill what I ought to. And so sometimes people go to God realizing that they have traits in themselves that hamper their lives. Let's say it's a lust. It could be sexual lust. It's a big hindrance. And as we know, and as I've said several times, the number one web activity is pornography. The world has an enormous sexual lust problem. And I know, because I've tried to help people in the past who have contacted me with this, that, you know, it can quickly become an addiction. But like anything, I have my own addictions or potential addictions, and all of us do. Who's free from that? Not a one. That's wonderful that God reveals that to us. Makes us feel all fuzzy and at home with one another in one aspect. But, we come to know that there's certain aspects of my life that are hindering. So I go to God and I want, can you, God, get rid of this vice? And God absolutely will. Now the hope is, for many people, is that when he gets rid of it, or if he gets rid of it, that's enough. Right? We stop there. I had this particular lust which was really dragging down my life and my work and my marriage and my family and what and my health maybe. And God, you helped me get rid of it. And so now I'm going to go back to what I do. And God's like, no, no. So the same guy, George MacDonald, has come up with a wonderful analogy of, you ask God to come over and fix your leaky roof. And God fixes the leaky roof. And you pay him a few bucks and say, thank you very much. But then he takes out a sledgehammer and he starts tearing down walls. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing? He starts tearing out pipes. He starts tearing out the electrical. He tears out the whole foundation. He's putting on a new floor. He's putting on a new wing. I'm like, I didn't ask. I just wanted you to fix a little leak. He's like, I'm definitely fixing the leak. I don't like it either. But I'm making a whole new place here. I don't want that. And God says, basically, I didn't ask you what you wanted. I told you what I wanted. Because who of us knows what it's like to be Christ-like? You know more than you used to. But do you know the extent of it? Nope. Because none of us arrived. None of us could ever say that we're at the point where we've seen everything there is to see about Jesus Christ. There is, I have not, and neither of you. And so there's a way farther to go. And I don't know what that looks like yet. So when God puts on another wing, another floor, I don't know what that looks like. I know it's more love. I know it's more peace. I know it's more joy. I know it's more strength. I also know it's more suffering and sorrow. But, truly, do I know what it's like? No. But I have to give everything to him. And when we think of, we think he's my creator, he's my savior. Is this really such a big deal? And I know it is, because it's not easy. On paper, it's not a big deal. So the problem with this thinking that I'm going to have God fix some of the things that I want fixed, and I'm going to get to keep my life, I get to go back to my life, is that my life isn't life at all. He's let us live it, but it isn't. Every single human being that does not have the life of Christ in them, I don't mean spiritually mature, I mean saved, are going to be judged and separated from God forever. And that the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ, and this is a wonderful thing, and it's another thing we'll have to study as, my mind gets wrapped around it, is that it's not all over. History and everything, the angelic conflict, everything, it's not over until Christ submits himself to the Father as Lord. He submits the whole kingdom to him, and he submits himself to him. He submitted himself by becoming a man and living his life, as we'll see. That's what the life is. It's absolute, complete submission. But at the end of it all, He makes himself subject to the Father, which blows our minds because he's the Son of God. How does that even work? And we don't really know. But that's when it ends. So we must realize that personal desire, and again, we call it the lust of the eyes, right? But really nothing in and of itself is sinful. Sex isn't sinful. It's the perversion of it that is. God will provide certain things for you. But everything that I personally want, personal desire, which eyes, flesh, and pride, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, you know, all of it is connected to the world in a way that they want it without God, or they want it from God on certain conditions. And there's no conditions. Well, you know, the condition is that it's Christ and that your life is submitted to him. So if we're trying to maintain or remain ourselves, meaning to keep personal happiness as our main goal in life, and at the same time be good, right? We just read it, the good treasure in the heart of man produces good. I say, I want to produce that good. But at the same time, I want to keep my personal happiness and the main goal of life being my life. Then Christ warned us that that is exactly what we must not do. We must not attempt to be good unto God and also maintain our personal desires. He starkly warned us many times that we must not try to let our mind and our heart go their own way. Centered on money, centered on pleasure, centered on ambition. He talked about all those things. You can't serve God and mammon, he said. Mammon meaning money. All right, the money, pleasure, ambition. I want people to love me. You know, I have an idea of what it is that I want. And God said we have to let that all go and ask ourselves, what does he want? So he starkly warned us many times that we must not try to let our mind and our heart go their own way. And hoping in spite of this to behave honestly, chastely, humbly. I'm going to be humble while I hold on to a portion of my desires. And you will not be humble. People may say you're humble, but that's not what we're looking for here. You may be humbler than many people. You may be humbler than anybody you know. But God would look upon you as proud. You're really saying to God that you are worthy of a portion of my life, but not at all. Christ said, if we don't pick up our cross and follow him, and what does the cross mean? Death. It is the sentence of death. He said, we're not worthy of him. If you love anything more than me, he said, you're not worthy of me. And if there's an aspect, say, well, Christ, I have given you so much of my life. I want to keep this, all right? Is that good? I've given you most. I'm keeping this. He said that you love that more than me. Does it mean you're not saved? No, that's salvation by works. It means that you're a fool. And it means that I'm a fool because I am not free from this either. I am still reaching ahead. So go to Matthew chapter 16. Christ said that to hold on to our own hearts and our own minds and to imagine that we can produce his good is impossible. All right? Figs don't come from thistles. Matthew 16:24. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Now, some would think, well, you know, he's talking about me being a martyr. He is not at all. If that is your calling from God, and in the first generation of the church would be the highest percentage of those probably than there ever were. But as we learn from church history that in the second generation, really the third generation, when Constantine the emperor made it legal, and actually the official religion of Rome, of the empire, was Christianity, all persecution was gone. And a lot of people, admiring the martyrs, wanted to be martyrs. They went out of their way to be martyrs so that they could have that title and that prestige. What's your motivation there? You know, what is in your heart when you want that? I want to be famous. I want to be looked up to. I want to be known. I want to be martyred. Is that God's plan for your life? It's personal desire. Look, if God's plan is for you to be a martyr, you ain't getting, there's no way around it. So what does it mean to lose your life? It means to take up your cross. The cross is the place where Christ lost his life. The take up your cross has been interpreted in various ways. I have heard it interpreted that it is the plan of God for your life, which is true. That it's the suffering that the Christian will inevitably face in his life. That's also true. But really, the core meaning of the cross is death. That's where I was crucified with Christ. And so when I pick up my cross, I am not suffering like Christ suffered. Nobody could do that. I mean, to the magnitude that he did. But I will suffer. And why will I suffer? Because I have submitted my life to the way that God has given me. The life that God has given me. I've submitted myself to it. And in this world, where the God of this world is Satan, that he's got a demonic army that is hell-bent on destroying truth and anything good, and an enormous population of people who could care less about it and actually are insulted by it and want to squash it. When I live this life, I am going to suffer for it. But there's another suffering, too, that doesn't come from others or outside of me. It is the suffering that comes upon all who say to their flesh, no. No. No, you will not master me. No, you must die. Right? And you know, I'm born again. I'm righteous. I'm holy. I'm justified. I am supposed to live that way. So it's the same thing with being crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, meaning my flesh has been destroyed. I'm no longer under sin and death. It has been crucified. I've been set free from it. And so now in my life, I live that way. And I buffet my body and make it my slave. Right? Why did Paul say that? Lest after I have preached to others all of these things, and yet I myself have not lived it. So I buffet my body and make it my slave. Why did he do that? So that I would live the truth of what life really is. And Paul wasn't sinless, but he suffered because, don't we all know this, that the flesh fights you quite a bit? And does it take determination and diligence to say to the flesh, no? Does it actually physically hurt at times? I mean, mentally, it almost feels physically. And indeed it does. And so some would say that that's legalism. That's just not what the Bible says. The Bible says that this is what we're actually called to be. And if there's anyone out there who is lived a mature life filled with divine joy and peace and love and happiness. And, you know, they live in that. They've lived that. If they said, well, you know, it was really easy, the whole way was really easy, then I think you're obviously selling something. It's a lie. Does this sound easy? Picking up your cross and following me? That sounds like the hardest thing in the world. And in fact, it is. Because in this, what I do is I submit my whole life to him. I am dead, then you're alive. Now, once I do that, and it's really a faith thing. Once I believe that I must do that, I assent, I am convinced that I must do that, then this life starts to truly function. And that's the easy part. It's hard and it's easy at the same time. Now, it's the person who puts a lot of effort into learning a subject and then is ready for the final exam, as opposed to the crammer. The crammer has more work ahead of him than the person who's actually doing the hard thing at the beginning. And it's not a perfect analogy, but it fits all right. Whenever I come to truly realize, and I don't know when that is for you, and I don't know when it is for me, I mean, I can't say anything about that, but that's when the steps that you take when you walk with God are actually going to truly start to produce fruit that you will notice and experience and love it. And when that happens, things start to become easier. So again, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." And this is losing what? My physical life? No. My desires. Actually, the word for life here is psuche. It's the same word as soul. It's really, I'm losing my soul. But what is it? It's the old soul, the old life. The merry old soul, right? Old desires, passions, even not the not sinful stuff, saying every aspect of my life is in your hands. My work life, my family life, my personal life, my downtime, my time to relax, my TV life. Right, everything is in your hands. In all things, I will do your will. Does that guarantee I'm going to do it? No. But it must be decided upon. You know, in the Old Testament, and really Paul says it's pretty much the same thing. When Moses in Deuteronomy said, "Look, before you guys go into the land, God is setting before you life and death. Choose one. Don't choose both. Right, choose one." And so, as the Lord says it here perfectly, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I say, does that mean he's, you know, did he come back? You know, what does it mean? Well, you roll right after this, the next chapter is the Mount of Transfiguration. In both Luke and Matthew, the Mount of Transfiguration is mentioned right after this, meaning that Peter, James, and John would see the resurrected Christ in his glorified body on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're going to, it all wraps together so well, as Paul is going to write about the same thing. That what they saw on that mountain, that's where we're all going. As he was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. As he lives in the perfection of heaven, we're going to live in the perfection of heaven. That is our absolute, unchangeable, no one can take it away destiny. So, if in this time, that while I'm grasping for this life, I'm fumbling and bumbling like a one-year-old who just learned how to walk at times. I doubt at times. I sin at times. Is it worth it? And I say, and this is what's put for us. Here's your destiny. My glory is your glory. And what I have come into the world to do, the enemies that I've defeated, now that I sit at the right hand of God, I have given you the ability to fight the same fight that I did against the same enemies. And in your case, you've got sin in you. But I ain't asking you to be sinless. So you would say, well, Christ had it easy. I mean, he's God, he's perfect, he could do it all perfectly. No, he doesn't. I can't imagine it. What do you think he says to Peter? Well, we're going to see that if I get moving. But get behind me, Satan. What did Peter say to him? I forbid it. I forbid that you suffer and die. Did Christ ever... Do you think that Christ is got a big smile on his face about suffering and dying? Why does he weep over the city of Jerusalem a few days before he died on Palm Sunday? Why does he weep? He tells them, if you knew the things that make for peace this day, but you don't. And he said, all they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's weeping. He's actually, the word is he's deeply weeping. He's wailing. And he says to them, I see this city surrounded by an army. I see death and destruction everywhere. Why wasn't he happy that the Pharisees were getting theirs? Because those are the people who are going to suffer. Many of them will. Why isn't he, you know, all of you reject me, you're going to get yours. Why isn't he just sitting there going, oh, I can't wait. You're going to see how right I was. He suffered greatly. And then he's in the Garden of Gethsemane asking God to do what? Let this cup pass from me. Is he running to Calvary? Nail me to that cross. It's going to be great. No. There's suffering involved. So... we could say, and it's difficult here because we're dealing with the perfect God-man, but he prays it, right? If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. So we could say of Christ that there's a personal desire to find another way, but your will be done. Whatever my personal desires are set aside for yours. And then he bids us to do the same thing. And he equips us to do the same thing, which is the super exciting part about it. Is that if I'm on my own to say, I'm going to, you know, do the things that you did, Lord, be like, yeah, right. Yeah. Maybe I'll do 1% of a 100th of a millionth of a percent if I get lucky. And I feel good about it. You know, I don't know. Or it's super easy. But to actually do what he did, not to the magnitude or extent, but to love, he said, I give you a new command that you love like I love. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1 that we love like the Father loves. And there's no way it happens if I play games with the spiritual life and try and keep my personal desires and try and do his. So take up your cross is to die. What is so clearly representing death here, which is the cross of Christ, is its sentence of death, this plan that God has given me. And whatever suffering goes along with it, each of us face a different amount, but whatever suffering goes with the plan that I live and I have to walk, it all must be faced by a dead man. If I think I am alive to do this, I'll never do it. And it'd be just a waste. This has to be done by a dead man. I'm dead. I can't do this. And yeah, you know, I've been saying that for years. I've heard it said to me for years. I'm starting to understand what that means, I think, for the first time. I can't do this. I'm a dead man. But when I died, I was resurrected. And being resurrected doesn't now mean that I can, by my self-effort, do this. This is not like learning some precepts from Plato and trying to do them. Confucius. You know, if everybody in this world lived according to the tenets of Confucius, there'd be no wars. The world would be a way nicer place. Because he's a smart guy. He taught a logic is what he taught. It wasn't a religion. If everybody lived according to the tenets of Plato, right? The place would be very, very nice. But that's not what God is after. He didn't come here to make a nice world. He said it, right? I came to pit father against son, mother against daughter. He didn't come here to make a nice world. He will do that, but when he does that, it's going to be the world to come is filled with new men, not nicer virgins, not nicer versions of the old man or the old self. He didn't come to do that. So in this, I'm a dead man, but I'm alive unto him. Right now, in position I am, I'm alive. I'm seated at the right hand of God. But not all Christians live that way. So what's the disconnect? Is that I haven't, in my own heart, agreed with God that I have been crucified, that I'm dead. And then when I do that, and I do mean this in experience now, that's when I'll walk out of the tomb alive. And this is when all personal desire is gone. Is it? And it's funny that Satan got Buddha to latch on to this very principle and made an entire religion out of it. And in Buddhism, you're to empty yourself of all desire. You desire nothing. And by doing that, you're free. But that's taking a principle that is true and throwing in a bunch of error, keeping the same words, but adding error to it, and it becomes satanic. Should you desire love? Yeah. Should you desire God? Should you desire his life? Should you desire that which is good? Should you desire to work unto God? Oh, a bunch of desire in the Christian way of life. What desire are we talking about? What desire is here that Christ says that I've got to get rid of? It's the old desire. My personal desire as a fallen human being, separate, independent from God, is not life at all. Even Christ, when he sat down with the disciples, I think of when he said desire. He said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. That's a desire. Right? A desire for others, a desire for God, a desire for love, and this is a desire for life. Personal wishes, therefore, and desires have nothing to do with the life of Christ. They don't. And it seems like too harsh a statement. It almost seems like you're going too far with that statement, but it's actually not. Because we have to realize, it's something that, you know, when I first heard it, I was just so pumped by it, you know. Christ said, I give you my peace. You know what that means? And I was taught it. I was taught it well. That having his peace is having peace no matter what the circumstances are. And I said, you know what? That means I'm going to have peace all the time. This is sweet. And absolutely. But here's the thing, any circumstance means, what does it mean in any circumstance? It means that my desires are gone. Not desires are gone. I got to be careful now. Now that I thought of Buddhism, I want to be careful not to even go there, not to even touch it. But my personal desires outside of the plan of God are gone. When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, turn the stones into bread. Is that a sin? He performed a gazillion miracles. It's not a sin for him to do that. It was not the desire of the Father. The desire of the Father was for him, Jesus, to go without, if need be, until the Father provided. That was his plan. And in fact, when we say that was his plan, we cannot separate the plan of the Father from the life of Christ. It's his life to do that plan. This submission, and it's ours too. It is what life is for a human being. And he's the only one to ever have lived it. He's the only one to ever have been completely obedient all the time. And therefore, he's the only one who actually truly knows what temptation is. Some of us know more of it than others. It depends on how much of it you've resisted. But no one knows as much as he does. Nobody. Not even close. He resisted every temptation. He knows exactly what it is. Therefore, he knows what is not life, even though he didn't live that. Got some Indians hooping and hollering back there. So do we know when he says, I give you my peace, which means it doesn't depend on circumstances. I'm going to give you my joy, which doesn't depend on circumstances. What is he saying to us? That I've got to have joy in me no matter what. That means when something happens to me that goes against my personal desires, is that a time for you to easily have joy? I expected such and such to work out. I expected this time to happen. I expected to have time. I expected not to get interrupted. I expected not to be ridiculed. I have desires. But if you come to the end of your day at portions of your day and you look back, and sometimes it comes up in your memory, I hate those times. Where something I've really been of horses, on that memory comes just out of nowhere. And I'm reliving it. And I'm like, I am such an idiot. I'm such a loser. Why did I ever do that? But why did I do that? Personal desire. I wanted to be looked up to. I wanted to be respected. I wanted to be obeyed. I want. Was Christ always obeyed? That's a stupid statement. Shouldn't he have been? How did he deal with his disciples? So tenderly. With such love. What about his unfair trials? What about when we get in unfair situations? We're a victim. We've been treated completely unfairly. How about that, Oregonians? Now that your freedom is gone, is it unfair? Is it unconstitutional? Of course it is. Right? I expect this. Isn't it funny that Christ now tells us, the Sermon on the Mount, he told us, you have no longer any rights on planet Earth as my disciple. If they throw your butt in prison, you go and you wait for me to deliver you. Now, look, in our legal system, does it mean that you can't get a lawyer? You can lawyer up, do everything legal, pay all the money, do it all. If God says you're going to prison, you go to prison. You could have O.J. Simpson's great lawyer there. You could do the whole thing. You're going. And if you're going, go with joy. Like, Jesus, you're asking way too much there. Well, wait, do we understand? We rejoice in the fact that he says, I'm going to give you my peace, I'm going to give you my joy, which means it doesn't depend on any circumstances at all. We say, wow, that's great. But did we understand when we said it was great? That it means our desires have to go. because I cannot have His joy while I have my personal desires. I can't. And this is where the heart comes in. The heart's got to wrap itself around this. Thank God He gives us time. He's so very patient. Thank God. Thank God. Jesus' joy and peace existed within Him, not because of what He had or didn't have, but because of who He was. Right? He suffered. And, you know, He could have just come into the world, stayed. You know, what does He really got to do? He's got to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. That's His mission. If He just stays incognito until that final Passover and shows up, rides in on the donkey, and then they nail to Him a cross, you know, that's it. Salvation is still earned. Why does He have this ministry, and why does He go through all this, and why do we have four history books, four Gospels written about Him, all of which, the principles of which, are repeated in the New Testament? Every principle that Jesus taught is repeated in the New Testament. And why does He do all this? Because the plan of God is for us to go His way. If He just shows up on the scene last second and dies on the cross, what way do we know? We're not supposed to die on crosses. But we are supposed to follow Him as if we're going to die on a cross. So we're picking up our crosses and we're going. And what suffering does this include, Father? Not for You to know. Peter, you're going to be taking a place where you don't want to go. What about John? Not for You to know. It's not the same plan. And it wasn't. It wasn't. Peter was martyred. John just died in exile, really. But he lived to be an old man. Now, we're going to go to Luke's account. Are we in Matthew? Let's go to Luke's account of the same thing. Go to Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 22. So in Luke's account, right before... And by the way, it's the same historical account. The reason why Matthew doesn't record some parts and Luke does is because their audiences are different. So before he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Actually, you can read it. Look at verse 23. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I love that Luke adds the word daily. I say, I picked up my cross yesterday. What do you expect? I was good yesterday. Right? I was good all week. Now it's the weekend. All right, this is time for me to leave you, God, over there. I'll be back on Monday. You know? Yeah, I've lived that one for many years. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. You know, in that kind of lifestyle where I'm, you know, there's particular times that I'm like, you know, this is for me and God, I'm leaving you out. How does that work out? And a lot of us have done it. It's miserable. For as Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes, for a season, yeah, it was fun. But you always pay the piper. And I don't mean the tiny dog either. You guys know that Griffiths have a tiny dog named Piper. All right, anyway. So if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who shall save it. Talking about the same thing. Now go back to verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now this is the same exact time where Peter, you know, he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? He asked them, and you read it there. It's Peter said, "I say you're the Christ." And he was right, obviously. But then when Jesus said this, Peter said, "I forbid it, Lord." So we ask, you know, did he desire this? See, in Peter's mind, which is logical, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, doesn't suffer at the hands of evil men. He doesn't suffer. He goes into Jerusalem, he kicks butt, he conquers. He wins this thing for us. He doesn't suffer. Did Jesus desire this? In one way, yes. He desired it because it's the will of the Father, thus showing that he is the only true one man to ever really live life, completely obedient. But in another way, as he prays, "Let this cup pass from me," we would say no. And it's hard for us to understand that how could both be existent? You know, how could he have a desire to get by this cup and also a desire to fulfill the Father's will? And, you know, we might say, well, he's human, but we use that term for sin. And so that doesn't sound right. But if we say it according to the gospel account that, yes, he's human, which makes him weak at times. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane that he's at his weakest. He says, "I am agitated within. In my heart, I am thoroughly agitated." So how does the Son of God, you know, he should have all this down pat. Why would he get so agitated within? And pray as blood, you know, kind of pooled up in his pores. The pressure is immense. So why does he say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Because it's the same temptation that Satan gave him in the wilderness. Bypass all this. Let's find another way. All right, Satan is actually now moving Peter with another temptation. It's almost like he's back in the wilderness again. "I forbid it." Really, he's saying to Jesus, "Look, we don't have to do it this way." And he's pushing Jesus to, you know, it's a temptation, a terrible temptation, especially coming by someone who's so close to him. "We don't have to do it this way." But he absolutely has to do it this way, and he knows it. So he says what? Immediately to Peter, "Get lost. Get behind me, Satan." And it shut Peter up. And that's what he probably needed. And keep Peter yapping and yapping about this thing. So Christ possessed joy and peace because his whole heart was devoted to life. His life, and ours must be as well. Right? Everything. And we've talked about this quite a bit in the past. And, you know, as we're looking at the heart, the next phrase I came across as I'm looking in passages of the heart is this phrase, "the whole heart." Last night we saw that God said he was going to fulfill his covenant to Israel with his whole heart and soul. And we'll see that this is said of us as well. That we're to have our whole heart into this. Even though it's been stated, when it gets stated again, all of us, we look to ourselves, evaluate ourselves, and we ask ourselves, you know, am I trying, have I been trying, to live a life that is a mixture of the spiritual life and my personal life? And I think, you know, even when we make the corrective measures to undo that, if we discovered it, it's like it so easily sneaks back in. It just sneaks back in. And I hardly even notice that I'm starting to meld God's plan with my own. And what that means is that at times I'm getting selfish. At times I'm not sacrificing for others. At times I'm compromising my love and I think that I'm justified in doing it. You don't understand how these people are. And, you know. And you know, we live in a world where if people are like this, they can come to the point where they'll break their arm off patting themselves on the back. You realize how spiritual I am? You know, that kind of thing. And we really, another aspect is realize this, that this is the normal Christian way of life. Christ didn't give a particular teaching to the honors class, and you happen to be in it. I think all of us in this room know we ain't no honors class. You know, we're not in an advanced placement class. This is for everybody, every single believer, every Christian has been made this way. All right. Yep, that's it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word, but also thank you for the gift that we have, the love of God, your love, your peace, your joy. You have given them to us by grace. And though we fumble around often and don't see them and sometimes forget them, that you are patient, Father, and gracious. And as we reach forward to that which is ahead, we ask, Father, that you would reveal and open our hearts to those very things, that we may be set free and live that wonderful life you've given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.